Beloved in the Lord Jesus, there is an occasion in the scripture where the Lord Jesus practically performed a service to his disciples, which is only recorded once in the New Testament and only in one of the Gospels. And it took place when they had the supper in the upper room. And I would like to read half of that chapter, somewhat like half the chapter in John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour was come, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter says unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know what I have done to you. Know ye what I have done to you. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Just so far for now. I thought this was so important. It was so important to me because I see the urgency that the Lord puts just on this 14th verse. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So, many of you might think, well, how are we going to do this? How is that done? Are we going to make some kind of a rule how to do it, like the religious systems do or have done with the Lord's Supper, like in Matthew 6, where they call the Lord's Supper and repeat it over and over again, and then have a suitable song with it, and do that every day, every Lord's Day they come together. And then that's the worship meeting. Well, I have talked to a man one time. They said that they did that way, but I could never figure out, well, how could they have done it? Everybody washing everybody's feet, that doesn't make sense. It can't be done. So there must be some other answer to this, some explanation. What did the Lord mean by this? So we want to first look why he did it and how he did it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, that is the first verse, and there we get the answer why he did it. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's why he did it. Because he loved them unto the end, and that includes us. He loved them unto the end, who were his disciples at that time. And so he does us. We are his disciples. And he didn't just wash one disciple's feet and say, well, I'll show you, wash one of your feet, and then that's it. He didn't do that. He washed all of their feet, all of his disciples' feet. And we went from one to the other. And then we read, and supper ended, being ended, the devil, having now put unto the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, why is that put in here? Most of the disciples didn't even know that what Judas had done. But here we have John, the one whom the Lord Jesus loved, who was closest to him. He must have got also sometimes some extra insight from him what was going to happen. And that's why John can say here now, Simon's son said this, that it was put in Judas's heart, and he mentioned it. And then he mentioned something more. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Most of them didn't know that either. Not the way we know it today, but John knew it, and he believed it. He was the closest to the Lord Jesus. He lay on his bosom. The Lord had revealed things to him that he might have not revealed to others. And we also read then, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now that was the Passover supper. It wasn't the Lord's Supper, of course. They had the Passover supper there, and as I have read, and I got this from a Bible dictionary one time, that the Jews had quite a delicate way of doing things, like some kind of an extra way, because when they had the Passover supper at that time, they had as much as four cups that they drank. The first one was mixed with water, and the second one was some other reason, and there was a third one. Though I believe that the Lord Jesus at that time, he rose up from in between those breaks that they had, because they took the food away and then brought it again, so that he rose up and he laid at side his garments. It's just, that is a picture. When we do, as he tells us, a service, we lay away or put away the things of this world that we don't really need to do in that service. And it was a service which he did. And he had three things put aside for him. We want to notice these three things that he took, that he had to, I don't know how, but he had them ready. That's a towel, and it was a wash and basin, like it says in the Darby translation, and water. He had these three things. And what I say now, I didn't read in the book. I did read Darby on this, but he had about seven or more pages on it, and he didn't actually come out what actually this meant. I believe that the towel is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the wash and basin, the picture of the Word of God, and the water in it, the Word of God itself. These three things that the Lord Jesus had put aside for him. And then he takes those and he starts washing the disciples' feet. There's one thing we notice. He took the lowest place, a very low place. The lowest place that we would always acknowledge that it is when we would have to wash somebody's feet. We've probably never done it. But the Lord Jesus did that. He had to get on his knees. You can't wash anybody's feet without getting on your knees. So that's what he did. And he went around to every disciple and he did it. He washed their feet and he dried them with a towel. And now, what does that mean when he washed his feet and he dried them with a towel, and he went to every one of them? He used that what we have. He used the scriptures, first of all, we should say that, I should say that he girded himself. That's the first thing he did. And that couldn't have been just a small thing. It was a big towel, and it was a linen towel. We know linen is made out of plants, and it goes through a lot of process to get it to be a towel and be a soft piece of garment or towel that he used there. That's why I think it is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because when somebody uses the Word of God, he has to be guided by the Holy Spirit to use it. Otherwise, how can he get the words of God that are written in the book to tell him how to do it? And that's what it means here, because we don't make a ritual out of this thing, and we cannot. Sure, some of the systems make ritual out of these things, but we know it cannot work. There has to be a spiritual meaning to it. And that's what the Lord Jesus is showing us here, doing to his disciples. He is first girding himself, and he used the Word of God, pictured by the Holy Scriptures and the Word. These three things. And then he gets to Peter. Nobody talked to that point. Nobody said anything, but Peter does. And what does Peter say? Thou shalt never wash my feet. Well, why did he say that? Of course, he used what we would think or could say that is common sense. How can a person that is so much greater than himself do the lowest job that there is? That would be unsuitable to have him do it. So that's the way he must have thought, because he said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." But what does the Lord Jesus say? Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." That might have come as a real surprise for him. Why would the Lord Jesus say that? Well, if we don't let the Lord Jesus, with the Word of God, out of the Scripture, guide ourselves, we cannot have a part with him. We cannot be saved. That's what he means. Thou cannot have part with me. So, Peter couldn't take that. He didn't want to lose fellowship with his Lord, the Lord Jesus. Thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not me, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, why the hands and the head? It's basically the same that Cain thought. He never thought to take the sacrifice that Abel had brought and bring a sacrifice to the Lord, because that was the only thing acceptable. Peter thought, well, I have to do something too. So I got to work. I have to do some work for you. Or I have to think up of something, use my head. Something outstandingly good I have to do. Well, beloved, if we think of it that way, we have no part with the Lord Jesus either. Because we cannot work for salvation. Nobody can work to get saved or to get have his part with the Lord Jesus by doing anything. So that's a fact. he had to give up that thought. But Jesus then explains that. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth no save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Every whit. That means all. Everywhere on his body. And ye are clean, but not all. So he is explaining that they all had received him, and he knew that best because he knew the heart. He knows the heart of us. Everybody's heart. If we have received him, or if we have not received him in our hearts, he knows that. And he could say, ye. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. That would mean to watch his walk. It has to do with the feet, and with all of us it has to do that. We have to watch our walk. And if we walk according to his ways, we have part with him. And then, of course, if we are saved, we are washed every whit. And he could tell them because he knew their hearts. The others didn't know it. They didn't know Judas's heart. In fact, they had taken him all wrong. They didn't even know what was his way of speaking. They could have detected something, but they didn't. And then he says, ye are clean, but not all. He knew who was going to betray him, and that was Judas. I don't believe that Judas was at the Lord's Supper, because later on they did take, we read that in the same chapter here, later on they did have the Lord's Supper. And the Lord gave Judas a sop, and he went out and was night. I have heard people, they have arguments about it. They think, well, Judas had to take the Lord's Supper. Others say he didn't. I cannot pronounce on that, because I for myself think he didn't. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. But then comes what he says after he had washed their feet. He takes his garment again. He has to finish his work yet, although for him the work had been done already. He knew he was going to do it. He was going to die on the cross for all of us, for them. He knew it. So he took his garments again and was set down again. He went back to the table, we would say. And then he says to them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye all call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. That is true. The Lord is Master of all of us, and we acknowledge it. So then, your Lord and Master have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, how we do that? Well, just the same the Lord Jesus had done it. We are exercised by the Holy Spirit when a problem comes in, or whatever it may be. And what do we use? We use the Scriptures. And we find the word in the Scriptures to deal with that problem. What else could that mean? We have to do the Lord's way. And the Lord leads by the Holy Spirit, which he was guarded. He was guarded with that towel. And when we use things like that, we work softly. Not a hard, rash towel. No, a soft towel he had. He wiped their feet again with the towel. If there's a problem that can't be solved, what are we going to do when we think it can't be solved? We wait upon the Lord. We got to wait the Lord's time to straighten out things and to do things that have to be done. Because that's what the Lord says. He wants it done. It's urgent. He wants us to do it, not just let it go. Wait till it straightens out itself, and then we don't know what's going to happen. It's got to be done the Lord's way. It's got to be done by the Lord's guidance, by the Holy Spirit, which he has given unto us. And that's the only way. I have just recently, some brother told me when they had a vision, and it had to do with discipline. And the assembly decided how to do it. And two brothers got up and said, "No way, we don't go along with it. We're not going to have it. We're going to have our way. So what do you do? It has nothing to do but wait on the Lord. And if we don't do that, we have a division. The division is going to come through. And it's sometimes just by two brothers saying, "No, don't go along with it. That's it. We are not going to do that." Well, then a disaster comes after that. Whatever that will be, the Lord knows. We got to go the Lord's way. We have to wait upon the Lord, and the Lord is going to lead. Whatever the Lord's way is, will be known to us. And that's not just an assembly actions. It's personal, too. In the assembly, we have to deal with each other. And there's personal things coming up in the assembly. We cannot, not just one person or one brother or two brothers get up and say, "Well, that's it. And we're going to have it done that way." It's not going to work. We have to wait upon the Lord. I believe this is what the Lord wants to teach us. But another way, he does it gently. He doesn't say, "You have to do this. You have to do that." But in that same chapter, we find another place where he says, "You have to do it." In that same chapter here, I'm looking for it. He says in verse 33, "So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you." This is a commandment now. This he doesn't say, "Well, I hope you're going to do it. I want you to do it." He commands it. That's a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. If we do that, beloved saints, we're going to solve our problem too. We love one another.
There is at least one person here this afternoon that has heard me speak on what I have on my heart already at one point not too long ago, but I feel the burden of it on my heart for myself and for all of us. So could we turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. To the marriage in Cana of Galilee. Just a short thought or two on this incident, which is the first miracle or the first sign that Jesus did in John's Gospel. A very interesting study as to the miracles in John's Gospel. We aren't going to go into that now, but they have an unusual connection. But here we find that it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Stop there for a moment. Wine in the Word of God, as I suppose most of us know, speaks of natural joy or earthly joy. And how many times, perhaps, in your life and mine, we get to the point where we say, there is no joy. We live in an age of entitlement, or at least we think we have entitlement. In reality, we aren't entitled to anything. First of all, as lost sinners before God, we deserve nothing but eternal judgment. And then as believers, are we really entitled to anything? No. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, but that is through the goodness of God. And the hymn expresses it well when it says, "Trembling we had hoped for mercy, some lone place within his door. But the crown, the throne, the mansion, all were ready long before." But perhaps we have come to feel that we are entitled to joy. And here at this wedding, it is evident that it wasn't that they were totally without wine at the beginning. No, they'd had some wine, but it had run out. And that is the way with wine in the natural sense. It gives us joy for a while. Earthly pleasures give us joy. Things of this world give us joy. But if they are not, if we don't have that new wine, that old wine runs out. But looking at it for the moment, from the vantage point of you and me as believers, perhaps we say in our Christian lives, we have no joy. And sometimes it becomes a real problem. I have heard so many say to me, but I wasn't happy. I wasn't getting this. I wasn't getting that. And all the rest of it. And we start blaming circumstances and perhaps blaming others, which may have something to do with it. There is a responsibility on your part and mine to be a help to others. But at the same time here, we find that when the mother of the Lord Jesus comes to him, she is expecting something. They have no wine. It would have been relatively easy, we say it with all reverence for the Lord Jesus, immediately to said, "Oh, have you run out of wine? Well, all right, no problem." Sometimes people have that same difficulty in this world. And they go to someone who perhaps has wealth and they say, "We don't have this, or we don't have that, please supply it. You have plenty. Supply it. But we notice here that the answer of the Lord Jesus seems at first glance to be a little abrupt. He doesn't even address his mother as mother. It's interesting that on the cross, he refers to her as his mother. He addresses John and he says, "Son, behold thy mother." He doesn't say, "Behold this woman." But here, when she comes to him in the character of a suppliant, wanting that which speaks of joy, the Lord says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" In verse 4. "Mine hour is not yet come." May I say to your heart and mine that I believe, speaks a wealth of information. A wealth on the one hand of encouragement, but on the other hand of gentle rebuke. That is, if your heart and mine is set on joy in our lives, I say it with all authority on the Word of God, you and I are going to be disappointed. Because as Don quoted this morning from one of the, I think it was a prisoner in Colorado, he said to another prisoner, "It is not about us." And Christianity is ultimately not about us. The Lord Jesus, in a gentle way, is teaching that here. And yet, if we are not careful, we twist the real truth of Christianity around to make it seem as if it is about us. Do we not have a right to expect this and that and the other thing from Christianity? Do we not have a right to expect the joy that should be ours? Carry it one step further. Do we not have a right, someone says, to expect that the local assembly will provide refreshment and encouragement and good teaching and good fellowship and help when I need it? And as our brother has been bringing out, the gentle washing of my feet in the right way when I need it. Thank God for the local assembly. Thank God for brothers and sisters who care. Thank God for that love which exists, and we had that in the reading this morning. Thank God for those who are able to be a help to us in every way, for happy fellowship, for joy that results from the ministry of God's Word to suit our needs. But I say to your heart and mine, if I come, whether it is to the Lord Himself or whether it is to the local assembly or other believers or wherever it might be, and say, "I have no wine, I have to have it. Lord, give it to me." I say the Lord, in a gentle way, is going to carry my thoughts to a higher plane. But then the woman, the mother, and it says his mother in verse 5, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And I say that to your heart and mind this afternoon. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Oh, but I don't know whether that will make me happy. I don't know whether that is what I want. You know, I've said this before, but if we were to go on a few chapters in John here, we would find a verse that says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." And I have used this illustration before, but I have some very good friends to whom if I were to go and say, "Will you do me a favor?" I know they would say, "By all means, just tell me what it is and I'll do it." I know some whose answer would be like that, and probably you do too. But I also have a few other friends to whom, if I made that request, there would be a somewhat cautious and guarded, "What is it?" With the distinct idea that when they knew what it was, then they would decide whether they could do it or not. And that is not altogether wrong, because sometimes I might make a request that would be out of order or perhaps something that was unreasonable for them to do. I hope not, but it certainly could happen. I say to your heart and mine, if we approach the Lord in that way, we will never know the Lord's will for our lives. I cannot go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me your will so that I can mull it over a little bit and then decide whether I'll do it or not. No. The words of the Lord's mother were, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I say to your heart and mind, that is the Lord's message for you and for me today. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Many years ago, our brother Harry Hayhoe used to remind us that obedience and happiness go together. Not that we obey in order to be happy, but that is the pathway of obedience. And so she realized that if there were going to be any blessing, whatever it was that the Lord Jesus said, that was the thing that needed to be done. So what happens? It does not immediately look as if the wine is forthcoming. Because the command to the servants there in verse 6 is, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And I suppose that those water pots, this is one application, others may have a different thought, but I have thought of these water pots as speaking of you and of me as believers. And there are different degrees of the water, which we've already heard speaks of the Word of God. There are different amounts of water in each believer, according to our diligence and our upbringing and so on. But what is the command to the servants? Fill the water pots with water in verse 7. Fill the water pots with water. And I say to you and to me, that is God's command for you and to me in these last days. By any standard, we are living in difficult days. And as we heard this morning, we are very thankful for the liberty we have in countries like the United States and Canada and others in the world where we can come together freely like this, where we can meet together without fear of outward persecution and so on. But the devil is overactive today, seeking to destroy anything that speaks of the name of Christ. He is working very hard to, it's the word I want, demoralize, perhaps describes it best, the saints of God. Yes, he's working hard in outward and very, very active persecution in some lands. He's working in other ways in certain places by the inroads of the power of Satan with false religions, and we're getting that here too. But he is demoralizing the people of God in such a way as to bring so many problems and difficulties into our lives that, well, it reminds me of a dear brother, and this is many, many years ago, who, when his wife said something about, "Are you going to meeting tonight, dear?" And I happened to be in that home. This was years ago when I was in university. And his answer was something like this. He was a dear brother gathered to the Lord's name. He was having trouble. His work was very stressful and he had some health problems. He said, "I'm having enough trouble earning a living, let alone go to any meeting." And I don't think he quite meant it the way it came out, because as it happened, I don't take credit for it, but I talked him into going to meeting. But he did go. But he was feeling the stress and strain, the difficulties of the way. And this is nothing new. You will remember that when the children of Israel were almost through the desert, in Numbers, I think it's chapter 21, it says the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. What's the answer? Fill the water pots with water. Ah, why? The Lord didn't immediately tell them what the end was. There had to be faith. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There has to be faith that the Lord is going to bless. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What's the result? And the Lord simply says now, in verse 8, the servants in verse 7 fill the water pots with water. They fill them up to the brim. They were obedient. And then the Lord says in verse 8, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Again, there had to be the exercise of faith on the part of those servants. They couldn't say, but Lord, water, this is only water. No, they had taken to heart what Mary said to them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I say to each one here, and there are some young people here, a good many young people, and we're glad to see you. Fill the water pots with water. Fill it on your own. Get into the Word of God on your own. And if I may say, get into the written ministry that we have. It doesn't matter how much you read, but read something along with the Word of God. Read the Word of God first. Form your thoughts on it. But then read something on it. And you'll often find that there will be another dimension that's opened up to you. Sure, it takes time. Sure, it's difficult. Sure, Satan will do everything possible to say, but you don't have time. You have to do this and that and the other thing. I don't want to be flippant or tread on anybody's toes, but take a little time that you might spend on Facebook and read some written ministry. Is that a fair comment from someone that isn't on Facebook? Is that okay to say that? I say it very kindly, and I'm not saying not to be on Facebook. But read the Word of God, and you will find that as it happened here, when they bear to the governor of the feast and he tasted the wine, whoa, he says, this is something. Usually, men bring the new wine first, and then when people have gotten a little bit under their belt, they won't notice so much when it's old wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The new wine is what keeps us going. The new wine is what we need today, because the old wine, so to speak, are the things of nature. And they do bring pleasure. The pleasures of sin for a season, it says. And I don't mean that all the pleasures in this world have to do with sin. I didn't used to like that verse in 1 John that says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Ouch. One thing to love the world, or not to love the world, but another thing to have it, the things that are in the world. But they only bring pleasure for a little time. They don't bring lasting pleasure, and I'm not saying don't enjoy the good things God has given you. I remember well, many years ago, our late brother Clifford Brown was in our home and we were eating a good meal. My mother was a good cook. And someone at the table said to him, what does it mean, Brother Brown, when it says in Timothy that he giveth us all things richly to enjoy? He looked down at his plate and he said, well, he said, I think this is one of the things he meant. And I think he was right. It was good to enjoy that food. God had given it to us. And so there are the good things that God gives us in this world. And they're wonderful. But they don't last. But the things to do with Christ, the new wine, it lasts. And I'm parroting someone, and some here will recognize the source. This isn't word for word. But I say to your heart and mine, and I mentioned it a few minutes ago, that we are going through many trials and difficulties in these last days. Personal problems, work-related problems, education-related problems, family problems, assembly problems, you name it. Sometimes you say, I've got them all. I say to your heart and mine, it's worth going through any kind of difficulty that the Lord puts you and me through in order to see something more of Christ. It's worth going through anything in order to have a taste of that new wine. And as the brother who wrote the remarks that I'm parroting said, and it lasts. It lasts.
Turn with me, please, for a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I'd like to make a few remarks concerning the love of Christ constraineth us. And immediately after making that remark, it says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I want to repeat a remark made this morning. The love of Christ does not constrain our flesh. The love of Christ does not constrain the natural man. Connection here is the love of Christ constrains us if we're a believer and have life. And the love of Christ constrains that life, but no other. And if we find in our lives sometimes we're going this way and the Word of God and God Himself is going another way, and we might not enter into the love of Christ constraining us, it is because of the working of flesh in us that is pulling us in a different direction. And so it's connected, the love of Christ is connected with the new man. That's why it says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Quickly turn over to look at it a little more in Isaiah 53. Here's the natural man confronted with the love of Christ. Let's read the verses and see whether he's constrained by it. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, oh, we'll love him, right? We'll love him. His love will constrain us, control us. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. That's us, mankind, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We honored him. We're controlled by his love. No, we esteemed him. Not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's a very brief picture of natural man when confronted with the love of Christ in his condition. Now, since our time is very limited, turn over to Psalms 42. I want to make a few very brief remarks with respect to the sequence of Psalms, starting with Psalm 42. It's a series of Psalms here, is what's called the second book of the Psalms, and it's going to take place in the tribulation when Israel is not yet owned of God, and they're outside the city and not yet owned as Jehovah. But I want to make application, that's not my purpose to try to explain that, but simply to make application to the constraining love of Christ as seen in this Old Testament believer. And just to make it easy, I'm going to call him Levi. And here's Levi, and Levi, I think, represents some of us in the room this afternoon in the present condition of our lives, and he has a message that we can learn from him. He says in Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God." If you're a believer in the room this afternoon, there's that thirst in the soul. My soul thirsts. The God has put it there. Thank God he has. And so there is that drawing power on the new life of the love of God in Christ on us. But then he says, "My tears have been my meat night and day." Where is thy God? And so here's the believer in this sense, but he's depressed. And he says, "Where's my God? I thirst for God, but where is he in my life?" He says, verse 4, "I remember these things. I pour out my soul, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, to the voice of joy and praise with a multitude." He looks back. He looks back to a happier time in his life and he says, "Oh, I can remember when life was happy and good, and I can enjoy it, and I could have fellowship with God's people. And we went together and we enjoyed things together." But it's a memory. It's not the present state of his heart. And so he says in verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." He knows in his head, but in his heart, in his soul, in his emotions at this point in his life, he says, "Well, I know what you say, hope in God. I'll praise him. He's God. He should be praised." But does he feel that way? He says, "Why are you cast down? Why are you cast down this afternoon? What is it that's depressing on your soul that you would say, 'Well, I pant for God, but I remember the past when it was good and wonderful, but not the present.'" So he says, "Oh my God," verse 6, "my soul is cast down." He's honest with God about it. We have to get honest with God sometimes about where we are in our souls. He's honest with God. He says, "I will remember thee from the land of Jordan, from the Hermonites." In this particular case, Levi had been cast out of Jerusalem. He wasn't allowed to be in the place where God had said he would meet with the people, because the Jews, the godly Jews of this time, will be cast out. And they won't be able to enjoy all the privileges in the place that was given to them. And so he's out at the Jordan, if you will. He's at a distance and he's, "Lord, oh Lord, please come into my life. I want to come back to where I once was." And he has some sense that verse 9, "I will say to God my rock." That's good, isn't it? God, he recognizes God was his rock. He didn't have something else. He wasn't trying to go off, if we would say, into the world to find the solution to the sadness and the grief and the distress of his soul. He says, "I'll say to God my rock." What's he say? "Why have you forgotten me? God, if you hadn't forgotten me, I'd be happy this afternoon. I'd be in a good state. Everything would be going all right in my life. Have you forgotten me? I want you."
Well, other people look at me, verse 10. They say to me, where's your God? Where's your God? You claim you have a relationship with God. Where is he now? Where you are in your life and in your need. Well, we can just touch for a quick moment in the 43rd Psalm, and you can read it on your own and meditate on it. In the next Psalm, it says, judge me, O God, and plead my cause. Thou art my God of my strength. He looks at himself, and he examines himself, and he says, I can't see I'm doing anything wrong. Ah, yeah, I'm not perfect, but Lord, why are you bringing this into my life? Judge me and see. He says, verse 4, I'll go to God, my exceeding joy, but he doesn't. And I'll bring my harp with me, I'll sing, I'll praise, but he's not singing, he's not praising, he's not enjoying what God wants of him. So then in the 44th Psalm, he goes back and he traces history, and he looks at the children of Israel, and he said, Lord, I look at the children of Israel, and Levi could say, you helped them. You brought them in a wonderful way from Canaan, and you took them all the way to Egypt, and you took care of them, and you provided for them, and you did good. And so he could look at others, and he could look, you might say, he could look in the Word of God and see how God had taken care of all these people and done these wonderful things. Of course, if you'd been one of those people, you might have thought differently. If you'd been one in the wilderness and you'd gone through the feelings. But he looked at it, he could kind of ignore all the pain and suffering of the wilderness, but he could see the end result of it, and he appreciates it. Our time is really up, so I'm just going to get to the conclusion of the matter. Verse Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good measure. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Brethren, the secret, the key, the solution to such conditions in our souls is to turn from self and the occupation of one with one's problems and one's difficulties and look at the love of God in Christ. You know, that's not an obvious thing, as obvious as the words may seem. It takes real concentration to turn from God loving me in my circumstances to just loving God. Just enjoying the person of the Lord Jesus. Not simply saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life and do this and that, and you love me and you will do this for me. But in the 45th Psalm, it's about him. It's not about Levi, it's about him. And he looks at him and he finds in him what is a pleasure to him and who he is. And in the 46th Psalm, he gets to the 10th verse and he can say, be still and know that I am God. God takes us through these things with the intent that he focuses our attention on that man, the Lord Jesus, and his love in a way that we forget about ourselves. The circumstances aren't changed necessarily in life. The circumstances may be just what they were. But the heart is taken out of the circumstances and finds its satisfaction beyond anything that circumstance can touch of us. And there's rest in that. There's peace. There's a stillness that we can say, be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we do pray that thy word that has been before us this afternoon, thou knowest just what each one here needs, each one of us, and that thou would take something that's been said this afternoon from thy word and apply it to us individually. for the blessing of our souls, most of all.
Turn with me, please, for a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I'd like to make a few remarks concerning the love of Christ constraineth us. And immediately after making that remark, it says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I want to repeat a remark made this morning. The love of Christ does not constrain our flesh. The love of Christ does not constrain the natural man. The connection here is the love of Christ constrains us if we're a believer and have life. And the love of Christ constrains that life, but no other. And if we find in our lives sometimes we're going this way, and the Word of God and God Himself is going another way, and we might not enter into the love of Christ constraining us, it is because of the working of flesh in us that is pulling us in a different direction. And so it's connected, the love of Christ is connected with the new man. That's why it says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Quickly turn over to look at it a little more in Isaiah 53. Here's the natural man confronted with the love of Christ. Let's read the verses and see whether he's constrained by it. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, oh, we'll love him, right? We'll love him. His love will constrain us, control us. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. That's us. Mankind, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We honored him. We were controlled by his love. No. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's a very brief picture of natural man when confronted with the love of Christ in his condition. Now, since our time is very limited, turn over to Psalms 42. I want to make a few very brief remarks with respect to the sequence of Psalms, starting with Psalm 42. It's a series of Psalms here, is what's called the second book of the Psalms, and it takes place, it's going to take place in the tribulation when Israel is not yet owned of God, and they're outside the city and not yet owned as Jehovah. But I want to make application, that's not my purpose to try to explain that, but simply to make application to the constraining love of Christ as seen in this Old Testament believer. And just to make it easy, I'm going to call him Levi. And here's Levi, and Levi, I think, represents some of us in the room this afternoon in the present condition of our lives, and he has a message that we can learn from him. He says in Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God." If you're a believer in the room this afternoon, there's that thirst in the soul. My soul thirsts. God has put it there. Thank God he has. And so there is that drawing power on the new life of the love of God in Christ on us. But then he says, "My tears have been my meat night and day. Where is my God?" And so here's the believer in this sense, but he's depressed. And he says, "Where's my God? I thirst for God, but where is he in my life?" He says, verse 4, "I remember these things. I pour out my soul, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, to the voice of joy and praise with a multitude." He looks back. He looks back to a happier time in his life, and he says, "Oh, I can remember when life was happy and good, and I could enjoy it, and I could have fellowship with God's people. And we went together, and we enjoyed things together." But it's a memory. It's not the present state of his heart. And so he says in verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." He knows in his head, but in his heart, in his soul, in his emotions at this point in his life, he says, "Well, I know what you say, hope in God. I'll praise him. He's God. He should be praised." But does he feel that way? He says, "Why are you cast down? Why are you cast down this afternoon? What is it that's depressing on your soul that you would say, 'Well, I pant for God, but I remember the past when it was good and wonderful, but not the present.'" So he says, "Oh my God," verse 6, "my soul is cast down." He's honest with God about it. We have to get honest with God sometimes about where we are in our souls. He's honest with God. He says, "I will remember thee from the land of Jordan, from the Hermonites." In this particular case, Levi had been cast out of Jerusalem. He wasn't allowed to be in the place where God had said he would meet with the people, because the Jews, the godly Jews of this time, will be cast out. And they won't be able to enjoy all the privileges in the place that was given to them. And so he's out at the Jordan, if you will. He's at a distance, and he's, "Lord, oh Lord, please come into my life. I want to come back to where I once was." And he has some sense that verse 9, "I will say to God my rock." That's good, isn't it? God, he recognizes God was his rock. He didn't have something else. He wasn't trying to go off, if we would say, into the world to find the solution to the sadness and the grief and the distress of his soul. He says, "I'll say to God my rock." What's he say? "Why have you forgotten me? God, if you hadn't forgotten me, I'd be happy this afternoon. I'd be in a good state. Everything would be going all right in my life. Have you forgotten me? I want you." Well, other people look at me, verse 10. They say to me, "Where's your God? Where's your God? You claim you have a relationship with God. Where is he now? Where you are in your life and in your need?" Well, we can just touch for a quick moment in the 43rd Psalm, and you can read it on your own and meditate on it. In the next Psalm, it says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause. Thou art my God of my strength." He looks at himself. And he examines himself and he says, I can't see I'm doing anything wrong. I'm not perfect, but Lord, why are you bringing this into my life? Judge me and see. He says, verse 4, I'll go to God, my exceeding joy, but he doesn't. And I'll bring my harp with me, I'll sing, I'll praise, but he's not singing, he's not praising, he's not enjoying what God wants of him. So then in the 44th Psalm, he goes back and he traces history. And he looks at the children of Israel and he said, Lord, I look at the children of Israel. And Levi could say, you helped them. You brought them in a wonderful way from Canaan. And you took them all the way to Egypt. And you took care of them and you provided for them. And you did good. And so he could look at others and he could look, you might say, he could look in the Word of God and see how God had taken care of all these people and done these wonderful things. Of course, if you'd been one of those people, you might have thought differently. If you'd been one in the wilderness and you'd gone through the feelings, but he looked at it, he could kind of ignore all the pain and suffering of the wilderness, but he could see the end result of it and he appreciates it. Our time is really up, so I'm just going to get to the conclusion of the matter. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Brethren, the secret, the key, the solution to such conditions in our souls is to turn from self and the occupation of one with one's problems and one's difficulties and look at the love of God in Christ. You know, that's not an obvious thing, as obvious as the words may seem. It takes real concentration to turn from God loving me in my circumstances to just loving God. Just enjoying the person of the Lord Jesus. Not simply saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life and do this and that, and you love me and you will do this for me. But in the 45th Psalm, it's about him. It's not about Levi, it's about him. And he looks at him and he finds in him what is a pleasure to him and who he is. And in the 46th Psalm, he gets to the 10th verse and he can say, be still and know that I am God. God takes us through these things with the intent that he focuses our attention on that man, the Lord Jesus, and his love in a way that we forget about ourselves. The circumstances aren't changed necessarily in life. The circumstances may be just what they were. But the heart is taken out of the circumstances and finds its satisfaction beyond anything that circumstance can touch of us. And there's rest in that. There's peace. There's a stillness that we can say, be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we do pray that thy word that has been before us this afternoon, thou knowest just what each one here needs, each one of us, and that thou would take something that's been said this afternoon from thy word and apply it to us individually. Blessing.